Well, good morning, BCF. Good to hear somebody's awake there. That's great. So, if you're visiting or viewing online for the first time, my name, as Joe mentioned, is David Kingston, one of the pastoral elders here at BCF. And today we complete our Advent series by looking forward to the second Advent, that is the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me begin by telling you a story. The story is of the country of Norway. In 1940, near the beginning of the Second World War, Norway, which was a neutral country, was illegally invaded by the German army. It was occupied by the Germans until May the 4th, 1945. So May the 7th, 1945. So Norway became enemy-occupied territory. After the invasion, the legitimate king, Haakon VII, refused to submit when the German authorities pressured him to resign and to abdicate. So he chose instead exile in England. So between 1940 and 1945, the country was nominally ruled by the puppet ruler Vidkun Quisling, the leader of the Norwegian Fascist Party. But the real ruler behind the throne was the ardent Nazi Joseph Terboven, the German Kommissar or Reichskommissar. Terboven was an evil and ruthless man who built concentration camps and ordered at least two massacres. But behind him there was an active resistance to the Germans within Norway. Norwegian resistance in particular were able to destroy a heavy water plant that was crucial to the German nuclear program and prevented the Germans from getting a nuclear bomb before the end of the war. All this changed when Adolf Hitler committed suicide in his Berlin bunker on April the 30th, 1945. The German High Command then surrendered all their forces on May the 7th of that same year. King Haakon returned from exile in England in June 1945, to the great joy of his people, who welcomed him home enthusiastically. Their king had returned. And did you know that we are like the people of Norway between 1940 and 1945? We are living, all of us, in enemy-occupied territory. Our world was created by God, but when Adam and Eve sinned, they allowed Satan to usurp God as the ruler of this world. Yes, God is still sovereign, but in his wisdom, he considered it wise to let Satan have a lot of latitude in how he works in this world. So Paul can write to the Ephesians in chapter 6 and verse 12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Satan is described as the, quote, God of this world, unquote. So we're all living on a world that is ruled by Satan, the God of this world. And as Christian believers, if you are a Christian believer today, you are part of the loyal resistance that is loyal to the rightful King, King Jesus, and God the Father and the Holy Spirit. In some times, and in some places such as in North Korea and China, much of the Middle East, this resistance is oppressed and persecuted. In other places such as the USA, it is allowed to live more or less openly. But we are still living in enemy-occupied territory. But you know what? That enemy occupation of Norway lasted only 5 years. Satan's occupation of the earth lasts, sadly, a good deal longer, but it is limited. It is going to end one of these days, because this is not the end of the story. There is a true and a rightful king who is coming back, and he's going to establish his kingdom forever and ever, and it'll be a good and wonderful kingdom. He will act in righteous judgment to condemn Satan and all his minions to their doom, and his name, his wonderful name, is King Jesus. So in the past 4 Sundays, we've traced the Advent story, from Adam and Eve's disobedience in the book of Genesis, through God's promise to David of a kingdom, through Isaiah's promise of a child who would reign on David's throne. And then last Sunday on Christmas Eve, we rejoiced in God's fulfillment of these promises through the birth of the true King, Jesus Christ. But Jesus was a very different king from what the Jews had been expecting. He wasn't a king to rule in earthly authority. He was a king over people's hearts. And by his death on the cross, he established his kingdom and defeated Satan's rule in those hearts of men and women who believe in him. So even his death was part of God's plan as he established his new kingdom, the kingdom of God. And all men and women who trust and love Jesus Christ are members of this new kingdom. We are citizens of a new kingdom, as well as being citizens of an earthly kingdom. And then after his resurrection, he commissioned his disciples to proclaim his kingdom, and then he ascended to heaven. But gloriously, that's not the end of the story, because before he ascended, Jesus promised he would return. And before we read the scripture and elaborate on this, let me just say my aim today is not to go into the details of the timing of Christ's return, whether it's a pre-tribulation rapture or a post-tribulation rapture, when the millennium fits in. There's a lot of complicated story about Christ's return. Today we're going to look very simply at the basic facts. Christ is coming back. When it happens, how it happens, that's for other people to think about. So we are to today try to establish a sure and certain hope of Christ's return. So let's turn to Scripture and read from Revelation 19, which is one of the many passages talking about Christ's return. So this is John in his vision of heaven, saying, "After this, I heard what sounded like a roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants.' And again they shouted, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, 'Amen, hallelujah.' Then a voice came from the throne saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great.' And I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on them that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe, on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With those signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Let's pray for God's wisdom and grace as we study this passage and other scriptures together. Father, we thank you for this ultimate truth we've been reading about, that your Son will return, and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Father, we praise you for the great hope that we have, that this is life is not ended here on earth, that Christ will return, and with him he will take his people to be with him forever in rejoicing in heaven with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And Father, we look forward to that time. So today, Father, we pray for those of us who are worried and anxious. We pray, Lord, that you will encourage us with this great hope of our salvation from Christ's return, whether while we still live or after we've dead, Lord, we know that he will come. We thank you. Lord, we pray that you would bless this word to each one of us, to encourage and bless us through your great love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is our last Advent series. We have the joy of looking at the second Advent of our Saviour Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach you a new word here. It's what J.R.R. Tolkien called a U-catastrophe. A U-catastrophe. We all know what a catastrophe is, right? Something terrible. A momentous tragic event ranging from extreme misfortune to utter overthrow or ruin, as one dictionary definition has it. So a U-catastrophe is the exact opposite. It's a wonderful and joyous event ranging from extreme good fortune to utter triumph. That's what Christ's return is. It's a U-catastrophe. It's the exact reverse of a catastrophe. It's the greatest U-catastrophe of all time, an event that is in all evil and sinful and repulsive and cruel and wrong will be done away with once and for all, and sorrow and weeping will be replaced with joy when Jesus Christ our Saviour, together with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, will reign forever and ever. We have a wonderful and glorious hope as Christ followers. So I'm trying to unpack this for us a little bit by looking at five aspects of the return of the King. The assurance of Christ's return, the time of the King's return, the joy of the King's return, the judgment of the King's return, and the challenge of the King's return. Simple outline, simple truths, but profoundly important. So first of all, the assurance of the King's return. First question some of you may have, if you're unfamiliar with this topic, is how can we be sure that King Jesus will return? And the simple answer is that Jesus himself said that he'd come back, and he was God, and he knew what was going on. Speaking to his disciples about the end times, he says in Matthew 24 and verse 30, "At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." And then in John 14, he promises disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also maybe where I am." And even at his trial before the high priest, he predicted his return, knowing that that prediction would bring about his condemnation. In Mark 14 and verse 62, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witness?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. So Jesus claimed to be the coming one, coming back on the clouds of heaven, a well-known messianic story from the Old Testament, knew that condemned him to death right there. But it was the truth. He would not have said it were it not the truth. So putting these statements of our Lord together, we learn that Jesus will return. He'll return on the clouds of heaven, and that all his followers, his elect, will also be gathered from the four corners of the earth for a glorious reunion. And then after Christ's ascension, remember after his death, he went out on the mountain, gave instructions to disciples in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, after he'd said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, that's the ascension, and a cloud hid him from their sight. And they were looking intently into the sky as he was going. Suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven." So Jesus is coming back. What a wonderful truth. And it's not just Jesus, of course. The truth is confirmed and clarified by the apostles. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about the resurrection of the dead as part of Christ's victory over death. In 1 Corinthians 15 and 51, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory." So Christ's return is also the end of death. In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." So these scriptures and others teach us clearly that Christ will return. It's a sure and certain event. It's more certain, in fact, than that you or I will live to see the new year. It's more certain even than tomorrow's sunrise, because it's based on the words of our Lord himself, who cannot lie, and we can trust him 100%. So it's a sure and certain return. What about the time of the king's return? Our second thought. The time of the king's return. This is going to be a pretty short point, because the answer is we don't know. Right? No one except God the Father knows when this world-changing event will occur. Even Jesus himself does not know when he's coming back. Mark 13 and verse 32, he says very clearly, "No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Only God the Father knows when Christ is coming back. 2 Peter 3:10, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." Thieves don't typically announce when they're going to burgle your house, right? That's what the day of the Lord is going to come. It's going to be like a thief, unannounced. So this is a pretty clear statement that only God knows the time of Christ's return. It could be today. That's the point. It could be today. It might not be for another 1,000 years. We just don't know. Now, sadly, this has not stopped people predicting when the Lord will return. I did a little quick search on Wikipedia that had a table listing 43 failed prophecies of the date of Christ's return. The first one, interesting, was by three well-known theologians. One was Irenaeus, of whom I actually heard. And they predicted 500 AD as the date. Several predictions of dates between 2000 and 2020. Another six predictions of dates after 2020. You know what all these predictions have in common? They're all wrong. They're not only wrong, though, they're dangerous. Jesus said, "No one knows about that day or hour." He went on to say, "Be on your guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come." The fact we don't know when Christ is coming back should encourage us to make the most of the time we have, to share his love and the joy of knowing him with the world. And for those who are not yet believers, knowing the date of Christ's return could reduce the urgency of turning your life over to Christ, if you're not a believer and hearing these words today. Think of it this way. If you're not a believer, you know that Christ is going to return in 2030, let's say. Let's say, I've got no rush. I don't have to become a believer just yet. I don't have to. I can live my life the way I like. And in 2029, I'll decide to become a Christian. That should assure me of salvation. I'll go to heaven. But I don't have to worry about it just yet. See how dangerous that is? If we knew when he was coming back. But because we don't know, because he could come today, he'd come before I finish my sermon even. Wouldn't that be great? But he may not come for another 1,000 years. And so, if you're not a believer, please be aware of the fact that this is an important consideration. Important you know that this is, there's an urgency to commit your life to Christ now while you still have time. And for all of us, please don't get carried away by the latest posting on the internet that predicts the date of the return of Christ. All who make such predictions, whatever their reasons or visions or thoughts or ideas, they're all false prophets. Don't listen to them. Be grounded on the Word of God, not on the latest postings on Twitter or Facebook. The joy of the King's return. Our third thought here. The people of Norway rejoiced when King Haakon returned in 1945 with parades and festivities of all kinds. In the same way, all Christians, the people of the Kingdom of God, will rejoice when Christ, our true King, returns to defeat Satan and his minions and to rule in righteousness and truth. A friend of mine shared a video this week of young children being united with their fathers. These were fathers in the military who were serving overseas in some capacity. They'd come back to the USA, but their children didn't know they were back. And then the video, we see the moment when the child sees the father for the first time and rushes into his arms to be embraced with love and joy. And just it's wonderful when you see the look of joy on the children's face. There's one little girl sitting at the table and her face, her eyes got bigger and bigger, her mouth opened, and she got up and ran to her father. And it seems to me that's the way it'll be when Christ returns. In my imagination, when Christ returns, all believers, all Christians, we're caught up in joy and wonder and amazement as we see our Lord coming on the clouds of heaven. We would rush not to embrace him, but to fall on our faces before him, lost in wonder and joy and praise. And Christ's return will also bring joy as we are presented to God as faultless, not because we are faultless in and of ourselves, but because we've been forgiven through Jesus Christ. In Jude 24, to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before ages, now and forevermore. So the joy of being faultless and being presented with joy to God the Father as Christ's brothers and sisters. And of course, heaven will be a place of joy and peace. We know that from many other scriptures. Just one little scripture from Revelation 7. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them, speaking about Christians, he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. No crying, no tears, joy and peace. But fourth, there's going to be a judgment of Christ's return, a judgment of Christ's return. When King Haakon VII returned to Norway in 1945, there was not only great joy among all loyal Norwegians, there was also great distress and judgment for those who had actively aided the Nazi enemy. Both the puppet chief minister Vidkun Quisling and the brutal Nazi Joseph Terboven committed suicide rather than face justice. About 35 others who had committed war crimes were tried and executed. These acts of judgment were necessary to uphold and maintain justice, to ensure that only loyal Norwegians lived in Norway. In the same way, God's holiness and God's justice demand that only loyal citizens of the Kingdom of God, that is, only Christian believers, remain in heaven with the returning Lord Jesus. This will be one group of people, sadly a large group, who will not find any joy at Christ's return. Indeed, this day will be a day of judgment for them. These are the people who have made the deliberate choice not to trust Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And in case any of you are thinking, you know, this idea of a God of judgment, isn't that an Old Testament idea? Gentle Jesus could never have taught that. I need to tell you our Lord Jesus himself very clearly of the judgment to come. Just a couple of verses. John chapter 5 and verse 28. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live. Those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. And Matthew 11, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. I tell you, it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And of course, in Revelation 19, the passage we began with, it speaks in verse 14, the armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword which shall strike down the nations, that is, the nations who do not acknowledge him. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, the wrath against impurity and unholiness and rejection, all things that are evil. And he goes on, this Jesus on the white horse, this returning king, goes on to defeat the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies who are gathered together. So the invading enemy, who became the illegal prince of this world, under whose dominion this whole world is now suffering, is ultimately going to be defeated and cast into eternal fire. And then we also have the judgment of the great white throne in Revelation 20. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. These are solemn words, particularly solemn for anyone hearing these words who's not committed his or her life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. For those of us who have committed our lives to Christ, we can be assured our names are written in the book of life, based on his death for us on the cross that paid the price we could not pay. But for those who have not yet submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour, God has clearly warned, if your name is not found written in the book of life, you'll be thrown into the lake of fire. Does this apply to anyone within the sound of my voice here in the building or listening online? Have you rejected Jesus' offer for you, his offer of forgiveness, his love for you, his death for you on the cross? Let me implore you, please humble yourself to admit your sin and confess your sin and to accept the forgiveness that only comes from Jesus Christ before it's too late. He could return today. Please talk to me or to a Christian friend about how you too can be among that great throng who welcome Jesus Christ with joy when he returns, not among that other great throng who shrink in terror from his return. Let me conclude with the challenge of the King's return. Because this isn't a theoretical doctrine that we teach and say, that's nice, Jesus coming back, good. It's a doctrine that has practical implications for us today. The fact he will return is not just a promise of future joy. It's a hope that has very practical implications for how we live our lives today. This is just two ways to prepare for Christ's return. First of all, we are told to watch for Christ's return, living as if he were to return today and praying for his return. Jesus said in Matthew 24 and verse 42, Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch, would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. And Peter wrote to the Christians scattered around the Roman world in 2 Peter 3 and verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the same imagery of a thief. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed his coming. And Paul wrote to Titus in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So we are to watch, to be ready. Secondly, we are to work diligently for Christ's kingdom and its extension on earth. This will mean different things for different people, as we all have different situations and different gifts from the Holy Spirit. For some it may mean becoming a missionary, a full-time Christian worker. For others it means serving others by offering practical help, gifts of food, gifts of money. For some it may mean serving others with your time, sitting with a friend who's going through suffering, sympathizing with others, offering practical help. It can mean so many different things to different people. But the point is, we are called to serve our Lord and others while we wait for his return. Matthew 24 in verse 45. Who then is that faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants in his household to give them their food at the proper time? It would be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he'll put him in charge of all his possessions. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells the parable of the master who goes away, gave his servants large sums of money to use while he was gone. When he returns, two of his servants have doubled the money, and the master responds, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things, I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The third servant fails to use the money he has and is condemned by the master. So God has given each of us gifts, if you will, time, friendships, etc., etc., to use for his service. These are the talents, the gifts that he has, and we're to use them for his glory. So in conclusion, if you're a Christ follower, you've committed your life to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Saviour, be encouraged. Be encouraged. Jesus is coming back as King, when all that is wrong and evil will be overthrown, and our King will reign in justice and joy and righteousness and peace. So whatever you're going through now, and I know some of you are going through difficult times, we're all going through difficult times. None of us like wearing masks, right? None of us like all this social distancing stuff. But whatever we're going through now, it's temporary. It will end. Christ is going to return. We can look forward to that. That's a great hope that we have that supersedes all other hopes. It's so great. We can look forward to it with certainty. But if you're not a Christ follower, then that, I would give you a warning. Be warned. Christ is coming back as King, and you will not be welcomed by him. You will in fact be judged by him. All that is evil and opposed to him will be condemned and consigned to hell. I beg you to turn to Christ before it is too late. So Jordan's going to come and lead us in the Advent hymn, Lo, He Comes with Clouds Descending. And the second verse reads, every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Those who set at naught, that is, those who thought nothing of him, include all who have not committed their lives to Christ. It's my prayer that no one within the sound of my voice will fit that description.